Welcome to the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast for the glory of God and the proclamation of His Word. We thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the morning of March 5th, 2017, and features preaching by our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr.
I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 14, and as you do that, begin once again in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for our time here together, the joy that we have in fellowship with one another, worship you as a community of believers. Lord, we thank you for those in our church who have been able to be encouraged by others who are proving themselves to be faithful in the exposition of your word. We pray that our congregation too will be enriched as we continue to look at what you would desire for us, even in the Gospel of Mark, when we see the failure of one of your faithful men. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. You may have seen this last week in the United Kingdom that two preachers were arrested and found guilty of being intentionally alarming, was the charge for preaching that Jesus is the only way to God. According to the prosecutor that represented the government in the United Kingdom, he said, "To say to someone that Jesus is the only God is not a matter of truth. To the extent that they are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth." And stating that those who do not follow Christ are on the broad path to destruction, he said, crosses the line. They cannot appeal to the reality that they are simply proclaiming truth. The prosecutor said this cannot be a truth. Simply can't. The prosecutor also contended that it was wrongful for the preachers to include homosexuals in a list of sinners, particularly a list that also included drunkards and thieves. Now, if I was the defendant, I might have objected at what point, well, what list of sinners would you rather have the homosexuals listed in then? But I wasn't asked. Nevertheless, he also said that doing so should be considered abusive and criminal, even though these two preachers were only reading a passage of Scripture in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10. The prosecutor told the court that, again, I quote, "Some of the statements made by the preachers may have been in the King James Bible translated in 1611, but that did not mean they were acceptable in 2016. And of course, the King James Bible was itself commissioned by the head of the Church of England, King James. But that has always, truthfully, been the way with the United Kingdom. That has only experienced a part of the full Reformation that the rest of Europe has enjoyed. Occasionally, it would go through seasons in which preachers could preach openly, without objection, but generally that has not been the case. Generally, preachers who have been faithful have been preachers who have been arrested and imprisoned, and you know, of course, one of the most famous of those preachers who is John Bunyan, who wrote the great work Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail. His wife, too, was imprisoned, and she miscarried while she was imprisoned. So men who were content maintaining the status quo and a quasi-inoffensive gospel have pretty consistently enjoyed a quiet and tranquil life in England, while those who preach the true gospel, the gospel of God, the gospel that demands repentance and faith, the God who hates sin and loves righteousness, they have often found themselves in the crosshairs of the government for not adhering to the government-approved version of the gospel.
It
was because of those realities, of course, that the pilgrims themselves, not having the freedom to worship God as the Scriptures revealed to them, moved to the Americas where they could do so without government interference. And much of that, much of the landscape in England, looks the way it does, the spiritual landscape, because of the rocky start of the Reformation in England. And it's to that story that we want to turn our attention to here this morning. When the Reformation first exploded across continental Europe, the British Empire still remained firmly in the clutches of Roman Catholicism. And it was because King Henry VIII was committed to Rome, even though he was considered to be an embarrassment to all of England. He was described as an egotistical glutton, a pompous gambler, heavy-handed and unjust. He was described as paranoid, and he would arbitrarily put his subjects to death on the account of treason, on nothing but a whisper. And what's more, Henry was a widely known adulterer. But around 1527, when Henry wanted to divorce his first wife so he could marry his mistress, England sat under the religious authority of the Pope. It wasn't always the way it is now in Anglicanism, where the king or the queen is the supreme head of the church. In 1527, the king even sat under the authority of the Pope religiously. And so if Henry wanted a divorce, it would have to be approved by the Pope. The problem for the Pope, though, was that King Henry's wife happened to be the aunt of Charles V, who happened to be the most significant and powerful aristocrat at the time. And surely any certificate of divorce would place the Pope into a position of disfavor with him. He didn't want that. So the Pope is now in a lose-lose situation. Offend the King of England or offend Charles V. And he went with offending the lesser king, King Henry VIII, and he denied his request to divorce his wife. By the way, his marriage to his first wife was a violation of Roman Catholic law as well. So it wasn't that the Pope was concerned about that, because the Pope specifically approved the marriage with King Henry and his first wife. So that you can read about that. We're not getting into it. But during that time, in the early 1500s, Thomas Cranmer had been arduously studying the works of Luther and Zwingli and Calvin, three of the major pillars of the Reformation on continental Europe. And he did that as an ordained Roman Catholic priest. But the more he studied, the more he saw the gaping holes in Roman Catholicism, the inconsistencies and incongruencies between it and the revelation of God's Word, even its inconsistencies within its own system. However, it happened one day as King Henry was looking for a workaround in Catholic law so he could divorce his wife and marry his mistress, that he called on Cranmer, who was only too eager, actually, to show him the errors in Roman Catholicism and the workarounds there, among other things. And Henry realized that if he renounced the Pope, renounced Roman Catholicism, and politically anyway, embraced the Reformation that was happening in the rest of Europe, he wouldn't need the Pope's consent to divorce his wife. And in gratitude to Cranmer for providing him with that revelation, Henry appointed Cranmer as the first Archbishop of Canterbury, which is the highest ranking position, religious position in England. Cranmer was not very popular. He was not a very politically motivated individual. He's not politically savvy. He wasn't among the greatest theological minds that England had known, although he did have a very studious and acute mind. But he wasn't the most articulate either, nor was he the most ambitious. But nevertheless, nevertheless, it was his task to reform England while now coming to understand the gospel himself. He wrote in a letter, in fact, that if he divided up his days into quarters, he would have his days a quarter spent sleeping, two quarters spent reading and studying, and a quarter writing. Very simple, quiet, reclusive life. But now he's in charge and entrusted with the task of reforming England. But long story short, there were very few actual advances in England religiously under King Henry. But when he died, Henry, or his son, Edward, replaced him as a king, as a 14-year-old boy who loved the gospel, a 14-year-old boy who was actually discipled by Cranmer himself. King Henry actually entrusted his son to the instruction of Cranmer. And that's when the Reformation in England made leaps and bounds all throughout the empire, but it was short-lived, sadly. Henry, Edward died in his youth, after which Lady Jane Grey was appointed as queen before she was ousted by Queen Mary I. Bloody Mary, after just a couple of days, she sat on the throne, and Bloody Mary was the daughter of King Henry's first wife. Mary I was a devoted Catholic, as her mother was a devoted Catholic, and she took wrathful vengeance against Protestants, blaming them for her mother's misfortune, hence her name, Bloody Mary. Her aspiration was to completely stamp out the gospel from England and to purge England of every Protestant that lived there. She imprisoned, tortured, and martyred countless people, including many who were discipled by the Archbishop himself, and who were encouraged by his writings as he exhorted them to stand firm in their faith. Of course, she would also eventually have to turn her attention to Cranmer himself. He was the icing on the cake. And he was married, of course, so there was no hiding at this point for Cranmer. Being married was pretty obvious to everyone, being a violation of Roman Catholic law because the priest couldn't marry. So Mary sent him to jail and threatened to execute him. And if he didn't recant, he would die. But that didn't work. She threatened to torture him. That didn't work. But when she began to threaten to torture and do unspeakable things to his wife, and perhaps even execute her, it was at that point that Cranmer began to compromise just a little bit at a time. The leader of the Reformation in England. Just compromise a little bit at a time, hoping that each subtle compromise might satisfy the Queen. He started simply by affirming that she was the rightful appointed Queen. Her authority was given to her by none other than God Himself, which was true. But he hoped that by writing it, the Queen would let him go. And when that didn't work, he wrote that the Pope was the rightful ruler of the Church. When that didn't work, he wrote that Christians should participate in the Roman Catholic Mass, which is, of course, anathema that any believer in the Son of God would do such a heinous act of violation, crucifying, calling Christ down in each and every Mass to be crucified again and again and again because His work was never complete. That's what happens in the Roman Catholic Mass. But he wrote that Christians should participate in that. It still didn't satisfy the Queen. By his sixth letter, he wrote a full renunciation of the gospel, everything that he had taught. He said it was wrong to put Bibles in every church, as he had done, which was in violation of Roman Catholic law, because, of course, Roman Catholics don't want you to read the Bible. Because if the layman could read the Bible, they would see the incongruities within the Roman Catholic system and what the Scriptures revealed. Now they maintain that same position by simply keeping congregations ignorant of what a Roman Catholic dogma actually is. But nevertheless, that didn't work either when he wrote a full renunciation of the gospel. It's hard to imagine at that point the shock and the disappointment of those who were discipled by Cranmer. Whether directly or indirectly, these individuals, keeping in mind that Cranmer being the Archbishop of Canterbury, so there's a sense in which every believer that was in England at the time could maintain that they were in some way discipled by Cranmer himself. Every pastor of every church would have been governed by Cranmer. And now he's recanting his faith while they themselves are imprisoned for it. He's hoping to save his flesh. We can probably empathize. We hear stories of martyrdom. We also hear stories of unfaithfulness. And we can empathize with those who are weak in the faith or who are immature believers. Understand maybe why a new believer or maybe someone in some kind of a unique circumstance, maybe they had children to care for and they're thinking about their children and, well, what is going to happen to them if I'm killed? Who will care for them? Who will provide for them? And so all they have to say is, I reject Christ, and they can be released and sent on their way. It's not right. It's not right. It's distrust in God, but nevertheless, we can empathize with the position, how hard it would be to be faithful in that kind of moment. And at that point, we probably wouldn't even question their salvation either. Again, we would affirm that renunciation of Christ is terrible and it is sinful, but it's not unpardonable. We all know what it's like to bow to the will of the flesh in a moment of weakness, don't we? It would be no different. But for a leader, for someone learned, knowledgeable, whose life work is studying theology, someone who ought to know better, someone who ought to be able to say, follow me as I follow after Christ, as the Apostle Paul said. What do we make of that? This is a leader of the Protestant movement in England. How could someone like that renounce Christ? And worse, how could someone like that renounce Christ in a premeditated way? And how can he renounce Christ over a period of several months and deny the one who saved him, as Cranmer did? Is it possible for someone to do that, consistently renounce Christ as a Christian? Being a real Christian. Our account this morning would be the primary text that the very early church would use to refute the Donatists, who said that those believers who renounce Christ to save their own flesh during the Diocletian persecution could not be saved or welcomed back into the body of Christ. What about what Jesus said in Matthew? In Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Well, there again, context proves to be very helpful to us, doesn't it? Otherwise, it would seem to preclude the opportunity for Cranmer to be forgiven, or in our account, Peter, to be forgiven. Except that Matthew 10 is talking about permanent denial or rejection due to unbelief, and that's why you permanently deny. You don't believe. This is not someone who professed Christ and transgressed in a moment of weakness, even if that moment of weakness continues for a few months. So obviously, denial of Christ, that happens even for the true believer. It happens to Peter. So how does it happen then? When we are resolved prior to, we try to prepare ourselves in our minds. We think to ourselves, I won't do that. How then do we compromise? How are we led to compromise? If your knee-jerk response is simply, there's no way. There's no way I would ever compromise. There's no way I would deny my Savior. I would never do that. I don't see how any Christian could ever do that. And really, you're just proving to be part of the problem. You're making the same egregious error that Peter does. You're really failing to understand the nature of your total depravity that still exists even as a believer. Your soul is cleansed, your soul is made new, but you still have this totally depraved flesh that you carry about with you wherever you go. Don't make a mockery of how much the flesh can deceive us, lead us into sin. We see total depravity. In many ways, Peter's denial holds up a mirror for us, a very clear way to see in full view the stunning contrast between the righteousness of Christ over the last few hours during his mock trial and the unfaithfulness of our own. Peter's folly is an attitude of overconfidence and a failure to keep watch over his soul in recognition of the sinful lust of the flesh. To blurt out, as Peter did, I will never deny you, without consideration of the power of the flesh, is simply ignorance. It's foolishness. This account isn't here to just fill space in the gospel accounts or to make us think less of Peter, perhaps, or even just help us to satisfy our curiosity, just sort of fill in some of the peripheral historical data, what's happening during Jesus' trial. The account exists to remind us of the nature and the severity of spiritual warfare. It's a warning for us. It shows us the nature of sin, the power of sin, the foolishness of sin, and how we fall into sin. It shows us the progression of sin through seemingly imperceptible compromise. In a couple of weeks here, Tom Joyce is going to be preaching on a biblical hamartiology, which is the biblical doctrine of sin. Martiology is a compound word that comes from two Greek words, logos, which of course means word, and hamartia, which means to miss the mark. So it's a word about missing the mark, doctrine about missing the mark, falling short of God's standard. But I don't want to steal any of his thunder, so I'll look forward to listening to that, if not in person, certainly online. And next Sunday too, by the way, we're going to have two special guest speakers as well. Probably could have included this in the announcements, but nonetheless, Dr. Bill Arp from Baptist Bible Seminary will be preaching the morning service, and then Pastor Jason Harris, who's ministering to another revitalization effort up in Alford, Pennsylvania, and he's going to be coming down to preach on Sunday night. I know you'll be greatly blessed by both of those. But nevertheless, what we see here in Mark chapter 14 is a very clear demonstration of how we fall into sin even as believers. How we are prone to compromise. How we are prone to consent or even submit to the lust of the flesh. With that in mind, I want you to turn in your Bibles, as you've not done so already, to Mark chapter 14. As we finish up this final paragraph in chapter 14, starting in verse 66. Let's read it together. As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." And he went out onto the porch. The servant girl saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." But again, he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders were again saying to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean too." But he began to curse and swear, "I do not know this man you are talking about." Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, "Before a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he began to weep. There is a reminder here of three characteristics that mark the Christian life. As the narrative unfolds, we are reminded that the Christian life is a life that is characterized, first of all, by discipline. It's marked as a life that is characterized by humility. And it's a life that is characterized by sorrow because of our unfaithfulness to be disciplined and our unfaithfulness to be humble. This account would come to us with shocking surprise if not for our familiarity with it. And undoubtedly it came as a significant surprise to Peter. The account kind of winds back the clock for us a little bit. Looking at this first characterization of the Christian life, life of discipline, there's another trial. There's another trial that's taking place during all of this. There are two trials that are happening at the same time. And they're wrought with contrasts. The formal trial of Jesus and the informal trial of Peter. The formal trial of Jesus is a trial that is characterized by deceit and intimidation and threats by the highest ruling class in court in Israel. The informal trial of Peter is a trial that is characterized by scorn. And Peter's judge is not the highest ruling class in Israel, nor is it the high priest, but it said someone from the lowest class, the least recognized in Israel. The formal trial of Jesus had a court that could convict him of a capital crime. Not because Jesus was guilty of any capital crime, but because they bore the weight to accuse him. The informal trial of Peter had a judge who could render no sentence. His judge was nothing more than a slave, only a little girl. The formal trial of Jesus was brought against a man who was completely innocent and righteous. The informal trial of Peter was brought against a man who was guilty and sinful. As Jesus is brought into this illegal court, there is a subtle little comment, a small reminder that all have ultimately deserted Jesus at that point. In verse 54, we read that Peter had followed him at a distance. The word is actually makro thing. You hear the word makro in that. It means great distance. It means he's following Jesus from far away, which means that he doesn't really have the intention of coming to Jesus' defense at this point. He's not going to march with Jesus. He won't follow Jesus into this mock court. He won't endure the ridicule and the injustice that is being incurred to Jesus in this very moment. Remember the reason why. He's not prepared for this. In the garden, he had given himself over to the lordship of his body. It's a lack of discipline. Rather than governing his body governed him. And he was sorrowful. He was melancholy. He was depressed. And because of that, he thought he was spiritually strong. But in reality, he was spiritually weak. Peter isn't planning to sin. But he's told that he is going to sin. He's confident that he is spiritually strong. And undoubtedly, it was because of his overconfidence, in fact, that he grossly underestimated the power of the flesh, that he is willing to do the easy thing and to fall asleep to put himself out of his misery. Again, the Christian life is a life that has to be characterized by discipline in every respect. If we lack discipline, then we're going to lack, or we're going to find great difficulty mortifying the flesh and the sinful desires of the flesh. We're not going to be able to do it. We understand that the body of the disciplined Christian serves him, doesn't it? Our bodies serve us. Peter had this the other way around. The undisciplined person has it the other way around, where he instead serves his body. And that's when the body says, I want that. We don't have the discipline to put down our sinful desires. Again, Peter didn't plan to sin. But he didn't prepare himself not to either, because he lacked the discipline to do so in the garden. The discipline that we see manifest in the life of Christ, even through his suffering. Peter falls asleep three times over in the garden. And when he does that, it foreshadows, doesn't it? Something worse to come. He can't even stay awake. If he's not even going to deal with his sorrow, if he's not going to commit himself to prayer, surely there is something worse to come. As any lack of discipline foreshadows. But discipline is hard, isn't it? It's uncomfortable for us. That's why we want nothing to do with it. It's synonymous with self-control. And we live in a gluttonous culture. We live in a culture that just cannot satisfy the appetite to fuel the lust of the flesh. Paul says very clearly that the extent of discomfort, though, as Christians, that we are to impose on ourselves in pursuit of righteousness is in 1 Corinthians 1:9. He says, I beat my body, I buffet it, I make it my slave. I beat my body into subjection. Isn't that something? Just before he says that, in verse 25, he says that we are like those who compete in the games, who exercise self-control even in the small things. Again, that's not easy. And Galatians 5:23 affirms the same thing. Self-discipline, there is something that we ought to have over our whole life. Which is going to be the natural consequence, obviously, if we are disciplined even over in the small inconsequential things. It means that we have mastered our desires and our thoughts and our actions, our words, even our emotions. We've mastered that. We govern it. We are not victimized by our passions. It has no power over us. Our renewed spirit not only has the power to govern, but it must govern our appetites and emotions, the desires for those things of comfort or pleasures that will lead us into sin. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7:5 says that a lack of self-control makes you an easy target for Satan. Wasn't that exactly what happened to Peter? Christ, we see him buffet his body. We see him beat his body into subjection. And he had to beat his body into subjection that was without sin in order that he might take on sin for us. Peter had to beat his body which was with sin, to put on righteousness. But he just wanted to sleep. He's undisciplined, and the undisciplined person makes an easy target for Satan to lead into folly. That's just what happens to Peter. Peter just wants to put himself out of his misery. I mean, after all, isn't that harmless? Jesus even says in Luke 22:31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat." He's a target. Simon was weak. It's the same sin that lacks discipline, that wants comfort, that wants what's easy, that causes Peter to fail now in a more greater thing. He wouldn't discipline himself to godliness, commit himself to the discipline of prayer in adversity to fight this spiritual warfare in the garden. He's not going to be prepared now when he's tempted to deny Christ. Comes as a shock to us, but really not when we understand his soul problem here. You can see how slow compromise led him to make the next natural step into sin. You've heard me say countless times before that, you know, we speak of people falling into sin all the time. There's really no such thing. We'll even speak of pastors supposedly falling into sin and are constantly seeing in the headlines another so-and-so pastor is fallen into some kind of great sin. But there's no such thing as falling into sin. All that was done is taken the next natural step into sin. It just so happened that's when he got caught. And so from the outside looking in, it looks like the individual fell into sin. But really, he had compromised his mind long before. What's Peter? Peter's going to deny Christ, but he's only continuing the same pattern of self-gratification. He's just doing what he's been doing already all night long. Just keep acting in the interest of self-preservation. He's impulsive. Just acting on a bunch of feelings. In the garden, it was sorrow. Now it's fear. Because of fear, he follows Jesus at a great distance, lest he be associated with the man. But out of curiosity, he still wants to follow Jesus, but only as so far that is comfortable for him. Because of fear, he will deny Jesus. Sorrow and fear, both want comfort. So first, if the Christian life is going to be a life that is to overcome temptation, it must be a life that is characterized by self-discipline. We're reminded of that in the trial of Peter. And secondly, it has to be a life that is marked by humility. Peter neglected that as well. Greatly lacked humility here. So much so that he's going to even deny the word of Christ when he warns him that he's going to deny him three times. And this lack of humility also puts him in a position of great vulnerability because pride makes him quick to judge. Not judge another, but to wrongfully judge the purity of his own heart. He's going to wrongfully judge his flesh. He's going to quickly judge and consequentially mistake his strong intentions for spiritual strength. He counted himself as spiritually strong, spiritually mature. He had a whole lot of self-confidence, which is another way of expressing pride. I really don't know the difference between confidence and pride. And he thinks that he can withstand whatever kind of temptation that Jesus must be talking about that would lead him into such unthinkable compromise. He could afford to be prayerless. That is the fullest expression of prideful men. I don't need God. The man who thinks that because of their immediate proximity to Christ and the fellowship that they're enjoying with Christ and the fellowship in serving the body of Christ, that they are above temptation. And they begin to act in developing their spiritual condition independently of God, which is illogical. But nevertheless, that's what we are prone to do, and we begin to work ourselves without the grace of God. We think we can accomplish good work in us. We think we can be faithful independent of God. Sure, I need God for salvation, but now that I have salvation, I can independently live in a way that is honoring to God. I don't need His help anymore. I have the equipment that I need. The irony here, too, is that Jesus also said after He warned Peter that Satan wanted this system like weak, but I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. And wouldn't you think at that point, well, I better pray for myself, too, if Jesus commands me to pray and He Himself says that He prayed for me. He doesn't pray. He doesn't pray for the Lord's strength. The Lord would keep him faithful. And Peter is consequentially surprised when he falls into sin. And what he fails to consider is that sin always seems to capture us when we least expect it. It's in the moment that we perceive we are in a position of great spiritual strength and zealousness. And if we parade about with a spirit of self-confidence because we consider ourselves to be of such great spiritual fidelity, it's inevitable that we're going to fail. That comes as no surprise to us. We're told so much in Scripture. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before what? Destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. So yeah, when we see pride in a very clear and obvious way, it foreshadows moral failure. The Christian whose spirit is humbled recognizes that he cannot trust his own flesh. He will not trust his flesh. And that's why he is proactive to ensure that he makes no provision for the flesh by leading and being exemplary in a disciplined life. Peter thinks his battle is going to be in the garden. So he prepares his flesh for battle. But he didn't prepare his soul. And because of that, he'll draw his sword against upward to 1,000 people. And perhaps even die a zealous, heroic death. In a brilliant display of faithfulness. That's not his trial. And moments later, he finds himself in the courtyard of the high priest. And we also know that John was with Peter here, but they separated in the courtyard as John went up to watch the trial. John doesn't intervene either. John could have come to the testimony of Jesus. He doesn't do that. He simply watches from the outside, looks in. And now is Peter's moment of testing. And he's unaware of it. He's unprepared. He did not equip his soul. Now in the courtyard, there's no one to witness his piety. No one to hold him accountable. No one who'd care, anyway. He's keeping face for no one now. And he finds himself completely vulnerable to a much less threatening conflict than 600 Roman guards and hundreds of other servants coming to arrest Jesus. And it's in that less threatening conflict, that's when he compromises. If you look at verse 66, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. The word for servant girl, it's a good translation. It's not a servant woman. Peter calls her woman in some of the other gospels. It's almost like it's in jest, or maybe it's complimentary to her. Maybe she'll drop it if I sow her great praise, but she's no woman. She's a girl. Just a little girl. She's probably, the word that's being used here, about 12, could not have been older than 12, actually. 12-year-old girl, maybe younger. And she's studying Peter. That's his judge. Little 12-year-old girl. And she doesn't just take him at a glance, like maybe when someone walks past you in a restaurant, and you just think, do I know you? That's not the kind of look that she gives to him. She's studying him. These are active verbs, seeing, looking. As Peter is warming himself by the fire, surely he's thinking he's relatively safe because it's night and the light of the fire, it's not going to illuminate him enough that people are going to be able to identify him. And it can get very cold in Jerusalem in the spring at night, so the fire would have been too welcoming to pass up. And this little servant girl chirps, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." And she says that emphatically. It's written emphatically. She's confident. She's absolutely certain. And evidently, Jesus was the only one everybody is talking about in the courtyard. And she says this loud enough for everyone to hear. They're talking about Jesus. You too were with him. And it's derogatory. If there was any ambiguity as to what Jesus she was referring to, she would have said, "Jesus, the son of Joseph." But there's no ambiguity here. Everybody knows exactly which Jesus she is talking about, obviously. They had just arrested him. But to identify him as a Nazarene was a statement of scorn. Even Nathanael, one of the disciples of Jesus, the brother of Philip, when Philip came to him in John chapter 1 and told him that they had found the Messiah, in response to that, in verse 46, Nathanael says, "Can anything good come from Nazareth?" And Nathanael wasn't a particularly wicked individual. Nevertheless, he communicates something that was widely accepted as true. Nothing good can come from Nazareth. So to identify Jesus as a Nazarene was a statement of scorn. And to identify Peter then as a follower of Jesus the Nazarene was also a statement of scorn. And Nathanael even acknowledges that the Nazarenes were not viewed very well in society as a whole. And Jesus says of Nathanael, "Behold," when he sees him, "behold, here is one in whom there is no higher righteous man in Israel." So now Peter finds himself being threatened by this little girl. Of all the people to expose him, Jesus had been preaching in Jerusalem for a week now, and he had been ministering for an entire 3 years. And furthermore, Peter happened to be the guy who drew his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest's slave, who's probably in this same courtyard. That would certainly be memorable. But no one pays any attention to him except for this little girl. Now, the girl can't be threatening. The environment would certainly be threatening. But Jesus arrested, Peter's left as the leader of Jesus' followers. And he responds, "I neither know nor understand what you are talking about." Well, that's a pretty bad lie and a dead giveaway. You don't know what I'm talking about? What are you doing here in the middle of the night? And furthermore, any old Joe just couldn't get into the courtyard of Caiaphas. He couldn't just wander in here off the street. You have to go through a walled entrance with a locked gate. So evidently, Peter and John snuck in during all the confusion and commotion and the mass of other people that are pouring in for Jesus' trial, kind of catching on the end of the train here. Immediately after this, Peter tries to exit out that same gate. The girl confronts him, girl exposes him, and he's not going to take time to stick around anymore. He's going to make a beeline for the gate, and he finds it locked. He's locked, so he just kind of discreetly stays out on the porch, which would have been right next to the gate. By the way, this isn't a quick successive account here either. If you read a harmony of all the Gospels, this whole thing only takes about an hour. But this is a consistent denial of Christ that occurs throughout the whole hour. He wants to make his way out the gate. The gate is locked, so he's just going to kind of pull one of those inadvertent, I was on my way to do something else sort of thing. Timmy pulled one of these last night, didn't want to go to bed. So he makes his way out of the bedroom for the second time, and he just kind of, as soon as I see him, I call his name, and then he makes it out like he was off to something else. He wasn't playing. He beelines it for the bedroom. Closes the door. That wasn't up to anything. It's kind of what Peter does. He's on his way to the gate. The porch is right next to the gate. The gate is locked, so he's just going to the porch discreetly. I'm not leaving. I don't have anything to hide. And he'll just keep denying Christ. No doubt Peter is denied by the words that are coming, or surprised by the words that are coming out of his own mouth, at least at first. I just denied Christ to this little girl. But now it's premeditated. It turns into a premeditated lie. This girl continues to study him in verse 69, and she starts going around to everyone in the courtyard. This is one of them. This is one of them. And again, Peter denies it. In verse 70, Mark now switches to using an imperfect verb, which is to say that Peter just goes off. But by now, the bystanders have clearly caught on, and the more Peter denies Christ, the more his own voice deceives him, gives him away. They can recognize that he's a Galilean, and there would have been no reason for a Galilean to be in the court of the high priest. Unless he had snuck in there. The Galileans had a distinctive dialect from the rest of Israel. Just like in America, the North has a distinct dialect from the South. So this would be like someone from the South coming up here and you say, wait a minute, are you from the South? Where are you from in the South? And the person just says, no, I'm not from the South. You just look at them, what are you talking about? It's pretty obvious to me that you're from the South. The same thing with Peter. You're a Galilean, of course you're a Galilean. How can you deny that you're a Galilean? You said no like you're a Galilean. And at this point, Peter starts to curse and swear like a Galilean. Starts to curse and swear. How could this happen? Peter is the leader among the disciples. This is premeditated, carefully calculated sin. This isn't a cordial, I swear by the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. He is shouting expletives and vulgarities. He's shouting them. The worst form. And you know, the word that's used for cursing here is a verb that demands an object. Who do you think that object is? It's not himself. He's not using rated R vernacular to describe himself. He's cursing Christ. He is cursing Christ profanely. Folks, this is strong. Strong, coarse language. Couldn't be more strong. Peter's a fisherman, and he's cursing in every way that he knows how, like a sailor. Peter is shouting the worst profanities against Christ, and he's also adamantly invoking the name of God to bear witness to his alleged agreeableness to Jesus' treatment in the courtroom just above him. And just as he does that, the cock crows a second time. Peter's crushed. In verse 72, we see Peter's pride is crushed. It's finally crushed. He understands what he has done. He succumbed to the wickedness of his flesh, and he begins to weep. Well, finally we see something consistent in Peter for the life of the Christian. A life that is marked by sorrow. We know what this is like. Grief over our sin. What we have to understand is that from conception we are brought into this world in sin. We are dead in sin. We love sin. And we hate God. We'll love the God of our own imaginations, that's fine, but not the God who reveals Himself in the Scriptures. We'll confess to a God that says Jesus is a way, but certainly to say that He is the only way, that can't be a truth. And we do not have the capacity to change ourselves. We have no righteous volition to seek after God. We have all gone astray. Together we have become corrupt. And to say we are totally depraved is not to say that we are all as bad as we could possibly be, but it affirms that all our desires from the outset are the very same. To please ourselves and to pursue sin rather than to please God and pursue righteousness. But when we come to salvation, when we come to know God, because He has done His regenerative work in us, for the first time we are freed from our wicked, sinful souls. And now, even our sinful flesh is not our authority. For the first time, we are capable of doing good in the eyes of God, and that is only because of God. When the Lord redeems us, we are no longer held by the power over us, the sin that is the power over us. It no longer has dominion over us. We are freed from the power of sin. But we aren't freed from the presence of sin. Even with our regenerated souls, we still can't escape this body of death. Our body is no longer our authority. It's no longer our master. We have a different master. But we can't escape this body of death. Our flesh is carried with us wherever we go. And that is to the great agitation of the believer, isn't it? It no longer rules us. It no longer has power or authority over us. But it still ensnares us. It still constantly tempts us to sin from the inside out. And the great terrible irony is that even though we hate our body of flesh that keeps leading us into sin, it's our body that we want to protect when we consent to sin. And we fuel it. And we feed it. And we deny that Christ is Lord with our conduct. Maybe we'll never be presented with a kind of scenario like Peter where we can deny Christ and preserve our flesh, preserve our lives. But we are presented with a scenario where our flesh tempts us to deny Christ every day. We succumb to our flesh, but we hate that. We hate that. So we long for His glorious appearing when Christ will come and our bodies will be renewed with our souls. When we sin, that sin grieves us, just like it grieves Peter. When he comes to reflect and meditate on what he's done, he weeps. And it grieves us because we know it grieves God. The unbeliever isn't really concerned about that. Who cares about sin? As long as your sin doesn't offend me personally, or as long as your sin doesn't maybe harm you some way physically, as long as your sin doesn't affect society as a whole, why not go ahead and pursue sin? Who cares about God? The Christian grieves over his sin because we know that it grieves God. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 17, "So this I say, affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart, and they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard Him, that have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit." So there it is. The lust of the flesh. "And you be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Discipline your minds. Discipline yourselves to godliness. And verse 24 says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Therefore, laying aside all falsehood, speak truth to one another with his neighbor. We are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Don't give him a foothold. "He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And then listen to this. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." You deny Christ. You can deny Christ in your words, or you can deny Christ in your actions. Your actions that fulfill the lust of the flesh, as Paul just describes here, or verbally deny Christ, as Peter has done. But you are sealed for the day of redemption. And the true characteristic of the Christian is that you will grieve over your sin and you will consistently pursue to put it to death, because you know that it also grieves the Holy Spirit. Literally, that would be the same word that makes the Holy Spirit weep. He weeps when you sin. You desire to honor God. And as soon as you are confronted with the reality of your sin, you are crushed by it. And because we continue to persist in this life, carrying about with us this corrupt flesh, the Christian life is a life that is characterized by sorrow. Joy, yes, because of the redemptive work that has been done in us, but sorrow and grief because of our sin. Crushed by our sin. It was the same life Cranmer. He too denies his Lord, premeditated, writes 6 letters articulating that Roman Catholicism is the true gospel, encouraging saints to deny the gospel of salvation by grace through faith alone. Deny that. Go back to Roman Catholicism, the true church. He writes that with his own hand. It's distributed all throughout London. None of it works. And he comes to the realization in his cell that he had betrayed his master. So, on the day of his execution, he is to be set aflame. And as they light the fire, he asks the guards to take his right hand and stick it directly into the flame. He says, "Put my hand in the flame, that by it, it might be the first to be consumed in this fire, the hand that betrayed my Lord." And he died. But there is a worldly sorrow too. A worldly sorrow because of sin. But it's not the kind of sorrow Cranmer experienced, nor Peter experiences, nor the true believer experiences. The true believer experiences a sorrow that leads to true repentance. The world experiences a sorrow because of how their sin may have negatively affected them. Their sin may be violated their comfort, their commitment. So they'll weep, they'll mourn perhaps because of their exposure, because of how their sin might have hurt others. But they don't grieve over their sin because of how it has offended and grieved God. And so they won't repent. They'll only continue to persist to satisfy their flesh. They might have the appearance of righteousness on the outside, but ultimately, it's only so that they can continue to satisfy themselves and persist in a lifestyle of comfort. But they will continue ultimately denying Jesus Christ as Lord. But we ought to be resolved. We must be those who are committed to discipline our minds, discipline our bodies, beat our body into subjection so that it does not control us, in order that we ourselves would also be prepared to be those who are faithful in the day of temptation, that we can overcome the prideful flesh and also be sensitive to our sin, mourn over our sin as we grow in holiness. All to the honor of God. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do repent of our unfaithfulness. But even as we've sung early this morning, Lord, we know that You are a faithful God. As You wrote Your covenants, you know, the Old Testament, You proved that in spite of man's rebellion, You are faithful to Your Word. And Lord, we know that it is the same in the new covenant that is in Your body, in Your blood, by which we are saved, that You will also keep us to the day when You will return. You will not allow any of us to be snatched out of the Father's hand, no matter how much we make a mockery of Your name, no matter how much we curse Your name. Lord, that is not our desire. Lord, we want to be faithful. We want to be known as faithful, loving individuals, but Lord, we want to be known as a faithful and gracious and merciful community of Christ. A community that is disciplined. A community that is humble. Community that grieves over sin. Sin in our own lives and sin in our body. We pray these things in Your Son's name. Amen.
You've been listening to our pastor-teacher, Pastor Matt Tarr, on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please reach out to us right away. It would be a great joy and blessing to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to submit a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointbaptist.church. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointbaptist.church. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2017, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.